We read the Word of God this evening in Revelation 4 and 5, both those chapters. The text is found in verses 5 through 10 of Revelation chapter 5. Begin reading at Revelation 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, and thunderings, and voices. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book? And to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And now the words of our text, 5 through 10. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. I call your attention, though I won't reread that now, to verses 5 through 10. 5 through 10. One practice of the ancient church that we are not probably accustomed to very much is the practice of meditating for a certain amount of time each day on heaven. We don't think very much. If I have talked to others about it, about heaven, one of the old Puritan fathers, one of the Orthodox, respectable Puritan fathers, said that it would be a good exercise for all of the people in his congregation to meditate upon heaven at least 20 minutes for every day. If we would meditate on heaven for 1 minute or 2 minutes every day, that would be praiseworthy and worthwhile for the people of God. As I get older, and I'm not very old yet, at least in my own estimation, I think more about heaven. What's heaven like? What has God reserved in store for us? And of course, you understand why the older we become, the more we think of heaven. It's because the trials of this life and the troubles that we face make us see that this earth really isn't what we hope for in the end. Our satisfaction and joy is not really fully here. But it's in heaven, in heaven. And the older I become, I said, the more I become, in my mind, thinking about heaven. What's heaven going to be like? Who will we see? What will we do? What will occupy us for an eternity? Think about that, an eternity, never ending, never ending. No night there. No sleep there, never-ending existence in the presence of God. What will occupy us in heaven? The hope of heaven is dimming for many in the church world today because their hopes are pinned on this earth. The teachings of many churches today are that the kingdom of God is going to be established here for thousands and hundreds of thousands of years. And if heaven, the eternity of heaven ever comes, they're not sure that they even want that. But our hopes are yet in heaven, in heaven. If we do think about heaven, one of the aspects of heaven that we don't think about very often, if at all, is the history of heaven. Heaven has a history too, you know. Earth has a history, and there are many books written about earthly history, worldly history, and church history, but also, heaven has a history. Heaven was created in the beginning with the earth. There was a beginning of that abode of God and the angels, now inhabited by a multitude of saints made perfect. But heaven has a history. It had day one with only the angels dwelling in the presence of God. And then, sometime shortly after the beginning of heaven, it was occupied by one, Abel, the first martyr. And then later on, another, and another, and another, until heaven is occupied by many of your loved ones, parents and grandparents, and maybe children. Heaven has a history. And I would like to imagine that one of the things that occupies us in heaven is to learn the works and ways of God in earthly history, why God did what He did here, how God worked in the church here. There's a whole history of the church that we have no idea how God has worked. I would like to believe we're going to learn how God worked on this earth. But did you ever imagine the possibility of learning in heaven the history of heaven? And all of that to bring us to the text, because the text tells us a little aspect of the history of heaven. There was a day in the history of heaven in which the Son of God came and took the book out of the hand of the one who sat on the throne. And the response of the inhabitants of heaven was a song like heaven had never heard before. And I hope that someday I can learn something of that moment when Christ came into heaven and took the book and showed himself worthy to open that book and to loose the seals of that book. I call your attention tonight to the one worthy to open the book. Worthy to open the book. Let's see first the sealed book, and that's described in the first part of the text and really even earlier in the context. In the second place, the Lamb that's worthy to open that book, and then third, the highest praise that was given to him who's found worthy to open it. Worthy to open the book, the sealed book, the worthy Lamb, and the highest praise. Get in your mind's eye the vision that John saw. He was transported in his mind into heaven. And he saw in heaven a grand display of glory. Get that big picture in your mind. At the middle of that picture was a throne, and on that throne sat God himself. And whereas other places in the Word of God, God is described with human characteristics, he isn't described that way here. This one that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. The most beautiful, glorious, precious stones that John could imagine. That's what God looked like, glorious in his beauty. Around that throne were 24 elders clothed in white and crowned with crowns of gold. 24 other thrones upon which sat 24 elders. Those represented the church, Old Covenant Church and New Covenant Church, 12 tribes and 12 apostles. The symbolism is that the whole church of the Old Dispensation and the New Dispensation is surrounding this throne of God. They're clothed the righteousness that's provided for them as a gift, a white robe, and they're crowned with the crown of victory, a victory that's theirs by God and through Jesus Christ. And then, this you can't imagine, in verse 6, we're told that in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. We don't have time tonight to describe what those beasts all are and how could they be both in the midst of the throne and around the throne. But apart from that, picture in your mind, in the center, the throne on which God sits, surrounded by the church of all ages, glorified, and surrounded outside of that by the four beasts that represent creation, because the creation is going to take part in the redemption of all things also. And together the creation, the four beasts, and the church, the 24 elders, join in a grand song of praise to God. That's what we read in verse 8 and verse 11 of chapter 4. Now let your vision focus on the most important part of this vision. In the hand of the one that sat on the throne, and now he is described with a human characteristic. In his hand was a book, except now not a book like my Bible that has pages that are open this way, but a book that's a scroll, a long scroll rolled up. On the edges of that scroll and on different levels down on that roll were seals. so that if you would loose the seal on the outside of the scroll could be opened up and read only partly, until you had to loose another seal on that scroll, and the roll could be opened further until all seven seals were loosed and the whole scroll lay out in view, able to be read. That scroll was written on both sides. That's the vision. I've interpreted that vision in part, but we need to understand what that scroll represents. The scroll, obviously, because it's written on, and because it's God's scroll, represents the writing, that is, the thoughts and the will of the one who holds it. Written on that scroll is the will and decree of God Himself. Because the Word of God says that that roll is written on both sides, we're taught that the scroll represents everything in God's mind and will. The complete decree of God Himself. And though that doesn't say everything that needs to be said about a new heresy, I can mention a new heresy now that teaches that God has not decided everything, that He's open as to what may take place in the future, that He has different options, and depending on what you and I decide, He'll go this way, or if you and I decide something else, He'll go another way. It's called open theism. It's a heresy that denies that God has decreed everything that will take place in the world in the future. At least implied in this vision of a scroll written on both sides, covering everything in it, at least implied in that vision is that God has determined everything that shall take place. Because this book is sealed by seven seals, seven, you remember, being the covenant number, the sum of three, the triune God, plus four, the number that always represents earthly creation and man. Because this book is sealed by seven seals, the covenant number, what we're also told here is that the heart of this book is the decree of God with regard to His covenant, His fellowship with men, His love of His people, His marriage of them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and His determination to be with them forever and ever and ever. The covenant is revealed here in this book. The book is the sovereign counsel of Almighty God to perfect and fulfill His covenant of grace. If I may be very plain and simple, it's His will to save you and your children. It's His decree how to save you by the preaching of the Word. It's His decree when to save you, to work faith in your heart and the hearts of your children. When to put that new life of Christ in you. Exactly in what way to nurture that, to prepare you for heaven itself. All the circumstances of your lives as you live here upon this earth. It includes all of the history of the world around you. World history, the nations, who, though it does not always appear, have a bearing upon the existence and the preservation of the church, nevertheless do. They always have. For 6,000 or 8,000 years they have. And that's why I would like to believe that when we get to heaven, one of the things we are going to learn in order to praise God better is how God governed these nations for the welfare of the Church of Christ. But however that may be, all of that is decreed and included in the book that God has in His right hand. The development of the world to the very end, the rising up of a world power that's the anti-Christian world power, only to fall because it was risen prematurely, that is, in the grand scheme of God's plan. And included in that history is the rise of the final anti-Christian world power that eventually will finally assail and assault the earthly form of the church. And included in that book is God's decree for every one of you in glory, the place that you have, the particular, individual, specific place that you have that no one else can take. All of that is written in this book. The whole new dispensation until God makes all things new in the eternity of heaven. That book needs to be opened. That's the subject of chapter 5. That's the importance of the question in the beginning of our text, who is worthy to open this book? Then you understand that the opening of the book is maybe more significant than you originally thought. It's not merely to reveal to John what God has decreed for the future. It is that. John is a prophet. John must write the book of Revelation to reveal many things to us, including this vision. And it's the determination of God by prophets to reveal to us His own secret counsel and will concerning our redemption. We need to know that. John needed to know that. And the opening of the scroll partly is that. What's going to take place in New Testament history? But it's not only that, and it's not mostly that. It is the opening of this book, the actual carrying out of the decree of God written in this scroll. It's the execution of God's decree. It's the establishment of God's covenant with us. It's the gathering in of the people of God and the forming of every one of them to fit their place in heaven. The opening of the scroll doesn't only show that this will be, but it will cause it to be. And that's plain from a number of things in the text. In the first place, it's plain from the fact that John cried when no one was found worthy to open the book. Why would he cry if opening the book was simply to show him what would take place? Couldn't he trust that God would be powerful and wise enough to carry out his decree, even though he himself couldn't see it and perhaps couldn't tell you about it? No, he wept and wept, as another translation of the Bible puts it, because he knew that the opening of the book was the execution of God's decree. It's plain in the second place because of the response of the church, at least those inhabitants of heaven revealed in the vision after someone was found worthy. Listen to the song that they sang. Listen to the praise they gave. Hear the joy in their voices. Someone finally is found worthy to open this book. That is, to carry out the decree of God. Save the church. Redeem the creation. And don't forget about the creation. Don't leave the creation behind in all of this. It waits for something too. And the glory of God will come when this book is opened. In the third place, maybe you have already thought of the subsequent chapters and thought to yourself, well, the proof is easy that the opening of the book is not only showing what will happen, but actually making it happen. Read chapters 6 and following when the seals are opened and see not only what will take place, but see it actually taking place. The first seal, one in the consistory room tonight, prayed that language that's always encouraging to a preacher, prayed that the white horse would run swiftly through this service tonight, showing that we're familiar with that figure of speech. The gospel went forth when this first seal was opened. It did. It actually did. The preaching of the gospel went to the nations and gathered the people. When the second and the third and the fourth seals are open, the black and the red and the pale horses ride forth, they actually bring to pass war and social strife and death. And then you get down to the opening of this fifth seal. It actually causes the souls under the altar to cry with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" The opening of the seal created that plea and that urgent desire in the hearts of the church. And so when the seventh seal brought forth the seven trumpets to the seven angels, the sounding of which of each of which was judgment upon the earth, and the last trumpet was sounded, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Who, that's the question, is able, worthy, has the right, the wisdom, and all the ability to open the book? That is, not just to see, but to carry out God's decree. Now that challenge makes sense, doesn't it? A strong angel came out in that vision. Picture that scene again. It doesn't describe where these angels are in the vision, just the throne and the 24 elders and the beasts, but picture in your mind a throng of angels too. Out from that throng stood one strong angel and issued a challenge. And that challenge rang through heaven. Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? Who has the strength to carry out the decree of God? That's the question that the angel asked. Who in heaven and who upon earth has the might to do that? Who has the wisdom to send forth the gospel to the ends of the earth? Who has the ability to work that gospel effectually in the hearts of all of God's people to bring them to faith? Who does? That's the meaning of that cry of the angel. Who's worthy to open the book and to loose that seal? And then think of all of the other seals and all of the implications of each one of them. Who has the wisdom to form each one of you so that you are ready for your place in heaven? And all the circumstances of your life fit you for that particular place designed for you and you only. Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? Who has the ability to work in the hearts of kings and nations and princes and peoples to lift one up only to put it down again because the time is not yet ripe for the gathering of the church and the return of Christ? Who? Who's worthy? Who's wise to do that? Able to work in the heart of this king and that king, Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, and to go back farther, Nimrod, and Napoleon and Hitler. Who? Who's worthy? That's implied in that question of the angel. You understand then why the answer was silence? Who's worthy to open the book? And no one said a word. I'm not comfortable with silence. I had to force myself to count, to wait 15 seconds. 15 seconds. But that's what you must picture took place in heaven for. And if we understand the relation of this text to the other text in Revelation properly, that's what took place in this time also for a half an hour. So that the point could be made, is no one going to respond? Has no one been found worthy to open the book and loose the seals? It's as though the angel in heaven stood there and looked at everyone one at a time and asked them, are you worthy? Do you have the wisdom? Or you? And made everyone think individually, or you? Or you? For you. Is there anyone here who's worthy to open the book? Is there anyone found that has that wisdom, might, and strength? No angel answered the challenge. No devil said, I'm worthy, send me, though the devils did that in the history of heaven. Lying spirits answered the call of God, who will go and tempt and deceive? No devil answered this challenge. No man on earth, no one and nothing under the earth. That's significant. That's very significant. Let that silence sink in. Let it make an impression on us. No one, no one, no one opened any of the seals. No one is worthy. No one is able. No one has the weight of authority and power. You mustn't pin your hopes on anyone else. You must not pin your hopes on any groups of men. You must not pin your hope on any nation. You must not suppose, as if you'd listen to the talk show hosts today, if you perhaps could raise up Ronald Reagan and maybe Churchill and some of the other great good leaders of the past, we could do what needs to be done on this earth. Not so. No one, not one and not all of them put together, is worthy. And that's the answer of heaven. Heaven is deafening in its silence. For 2,000 years, because this is referencing New Testament history, but really you could go all the way back to all of Old Testament history too. For 6,000 or so years, no one was found worthy to do this until this moment in the history of heaven. Look, says one of the 24 elders. Look, John, don't cry. Look, someone has been found. That's the kind of thing that took place in this vision. John was crying. John was weeping. John knew that no one was worthy. And an elder came out. You can almost picture him putting his arm around John, saying, John, don't cry. That's the word, he said. Weep not. And then he said, behold. And he pointed with his finger and said, look, John, someone has been found worthy. And that elder pointed to the root of David and the lion of the tribe of Judah. He pointed to the one that all of us know is the Lord Jesus the Christ. And what marvelous description the elder has for the Christ. He is the root of David. The root of a tree is an explanation of the tree, is the source of the tree's life, is the reason that the tree is what it is. The root of David is the explanation of David. Look back in history in the Old Testament and think of David, mighty King David, the man after God's own heart, who was able to do what no one before him was able to do and no king after him accomplished. Defeat all of the enemies, love God, write the Psalms, and live not perfectly, but as a man after... What's the explanation of that man? What's the origin of his strength? Where did that wisdom and ability come from? This one that John saw in the vision. This one who is the root of David, and who, although David was cut off in his generations, now has sprouted again. A root out of a dry ground, this one is. The root of David has sprung up and become the seed of David, taking up the kingdom, ruling it, and bringing it into its perfection. This one is worthy. He's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. What a marvelous description of Christ. We think of that, but do we understand what a lion is? Read the books, look at the pictures, and you understand the majesty of a lion. The royal bearing and dignity of that king of all of the beasts, before whom all of the other animals flee. At least no one is willing to challenge this animal for his right to be the king of beasts. And this one is the lion of the tribe of Judah, able to conquer, able to stand in his dignity and power and wisdom. And no one is able to challenge him as that king of beasts. The lion, the Old Testament prophet says, has roared, and who will not fear before him? This one is worthy. He is. Get back in your mind the picture. There's the throne. There are the angels, the elders, the beasts, and here stands John. An angel has issued the challenge, who's worthy to open the book? And John is crying, and the elder pulls him to the side, puts his arm around him, and says, don't cry. Look, look, John. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book. And now John looks, and expecting to see maybe a lion with his mouth open wide with a great roar, a terrifying roar, doesn't see a lion at all, but sees a lamb. Bizarre vision. But when you explain it and study it, it all makes sense. He didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb. And then all of a sudden, if we may enter into John's mind, it dawned on him everything that he had learned from his youth. It all fit together right here and right now. The lamb. The lamb. The first inhabitant of heaven was in heaven because he sacrificed a lamb and his hateful brother didn't. And for 4,000 years of human history, the people of God were taught by their parents the significance of the lamb, the little lamb that was slain. And John says, I know that lamb. I've seen it all my life. My parents have been bringing me to the temple since I was a little boy, and they've taught me that the priests put their hands symbolically on the head of this lamb to put there my sin, my guilt, my shame, my filth, so that I wouldn't stand before God in the judgment day responsible for all that. But He would. The lamb slaughtered. Slaughtered. That's the important word in the text too. Slaughtered with a violent death. This innocent lamb. John says, I recognize that lamb. I've heard the preaching of that lamb not very long ago when John the Baptist introduced him. I recognize him. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Behold Him, follow Him, love Him, and listen to Him, trust Him. And here He is, the Lamb of God, the slaughtered Lamb. He is worthy to open the book exactly because He was the Lamb that was slain. He has the ability to redeem you now, to work faith in your heart. Now, He has the right to do that now because He was the Lamb that was slain for your sin and mine. You see what John sees? You understand the importance of this pivotal moment in heaven's history? Up until this day, Christ was not there in His human nature. And what the disciples saw on the other side of this history was nothing. All they saw was that Christ was lifted up and carried out of their sight and hidden by a cloud. But what was going on the other side of that cloud was the grandest moment in all of heaven's history. Here appears in the presence of God for them the Lamb that was slain and now gives them the right to be in heaven and us the right to go to heaven. Because for 4,000 years the devil was in heaven accusing the brethren, you don't have any right to be here. And from a certain point of view, he was right because the blood had not yet been shed. And now comes the Lamb that was slain. And He's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Verse 9, because thou wast slain. That little conjunction for is one of the most important words in all of the text. Why is He worthy? Why is He able? How does He have the right, wisdom, and all the rest? Because, for thou wast slain. So He has horns, seven horns, symbolism of covenant power. The horns, you children know, are used to push and to fight. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, symbols of might and strength. This one, this lamb that was slain, has seven. Covenant might and covenant power. Covenant ability to gather us and our children and preserve the precious church which is His covenant bride. And He's wise to do that too. He has all-seeing eyes, seven eyes, all-knowing spirits of God. You see Him? Do you? Tonight, do you see Him with the eyes of faith, though we aren't there yet? We, from another point of view, are. According to the book of Ephesians, we're sitting together in heavenly places with Christ. See Him now with the Word of God revealing Him to you. See Him in all His wisdom, all His might, all His beauty. And be sure He has the ability to send the gospel where the gospel must yet go, and He will, because He is the one loosing that first seal and sending that red horse. See Him. See Him in control of death, poverty, the economy, war, all kinds of disasters we call natural disasters. Who's in control? He is. Who's governing the economy, your job, your ability to work or inability to work, make a living or depend upon the deacons? Who is? He is Christ, the one who's worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. Who's in control of your children's hearts, hard or soft? Who's determined when and whether and how? He is. He's the Lamb that was slain. Who's the only one able to keep at bay all of the enemies of the church? The anti-Christian world powers that make us so terrified, because we know that though we hope for heaven and we're eager for Christ to come back, we know what precedes the return of Christ, and that causes us fear. We don't want our sons and daughters to die, though we are in heaven. We don't want them to suffer that kind of persecution, though we may escape that. But who's in control of all of that, able to keep them at bay until He's pleased to allow them to persecute, and able to hold up your children and grandchildren to preserve them in the faith? Who's able to do that? Who's wise? He is the Lamb that was slain. Everything that takes place in the world is governed by His hand. And who is able, finally, to put all of the works of God together for all of these years and tie up all of the loose ends that seem so uncertain and wrong, so that it all fits together in a perfect kingdom of eternal glory? He is. Christ is. He's God. He's the Lamb that was slain. He's able to do these things because of His almighty power and His infinite wisdom. How marvelous are the works and the ways of God. That's a comfort to me. And because that's a comfort to me, I am ready and I am eager, not just to learn in heaven, but to give the kind of praise that these two chapters gave to God when they saw what they saw. I am eager to take part in that too. I want to learn church history. I want to learn how God worked from the very beginning of human history. I can't believe that God's not going to show that. I'm eager for that. And I can imagine it may take an eternity, and then we haven't said one word about looking at God Himself and understanding the beauty of God, the response of which is going to be praise like this: the gathering together of all of the saints with the angels and the creation. Can you imagine the creation too? The animals and the trees, the birds and the seas, and how they're going to take part in that praise, I don't know yet, because the half hasn't been told me, and it hasn't entered into the mind of man to conceive that either. But I know this: that when we get to heaven, we're going to join in the grandest throng that ever was. A kind of choir and praise of God that never has happened yet in heaven, because heaven doesn't have the bodies of the people of God who are destined for eternity there. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the clouds and raises the dead and executes judgment and sends all of the reprobate, the unbelievers, into eternal hell, and all of the people of God are going to gather together in their bodies and their souls. It's only been souls up until now. And gather in the kind of choir that will make all of us cry. It's so beautiful. Ever heard that kind of choir? Then you weren't at the Hope Herald's concert the other night. You weren't at the Mass choir a couple of years ago. You haven't heard the kind of singing that people of God can engage in when they try hard. You haven't. Oh yes, you have, and you know it. You know what it's like. Now multiply that 1,000 times and 1,000,000 times. and put yourself in it so that even in it you can hear it. Haven't you heard the men in the choirs, the men singers say, this year I'm going to sit and listen. But don't worry about that in heaven. We will be in it, but we will be able to hear it. The kind of choir like we have never heard or participated in before. With a loud voice. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, millions and billions of people of God gathered together here singing this kind of praise. Aren't you eager for that? You can't think of an earthly circumstance that even compares to it, except perhaps an illustration that maybe is inappropriate, but this time of the year you think about that. I've never been there, but they say when you get to the big house, there's a roar like sends shivers down your spine when the team runs onto the field or they make a touchdown. 100,000 people is all. Now multiply that by 10, 1,000, another 1,000, and you begin to feel and sense what a glorious day that will be when we say with a loud voice, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I'm eager, and you are too, for that day when the people of God join with every creature. We not only hear saying, but we join and say with them, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the comfort and the hope of heaven. We thank Thee for the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance that though this life is but a valley of tears and much sorrow, we know all of these things work together too for our good. Thy promises are sure. Avert all evil or turn it to our profit. We trust that, though we do not see it with these eyes. We believe Thy word. And now we pray, gather in all Thy people, our children and our grandchildren. Save us, we pray, and we shall be saved. And receive tonight our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.